Two books, one message. Exodus creates the plot, the storyline. Revelation follows it through to the final Exodus, the end time, and a powerful message squeezed in between for you and I, how to live our life today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for the privilege of reading Revelation and the privilege of finding Exodus in Revelation. Thank you for the unity between the Old and New Testaments. Thank you that you are the same God dealing with the same issues in our lives. Thank you that you are an awesome God who redeems, who liberates, who promises your presence, who promises a new heavens and a new earth, a promised land, heavenly Canaan. Thank you that you are a God worth serving. We worship you this morning. We open our hearts to celebrate your grace and your love. And we welcome your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tracing the Exodus theme through Revelation has revealed some awesome things about God. Awesome things about God. First of all, we learned when we started this series that God hears our cry. We learned how God is always aware and how God always cares deeply for us. That God will not abandon His own. Do you believe that? We also learned that God is above all the gods. With the small g, we learned that all those other gods can neither see nor hear nor walk. They can't hear. They're just like a piece of wood. But the God of heaven is the great I Am, and He is the living God. Can you say amen to that? Only the living I Am is truly God from start to finish. We also learned that God is the awesome Redeemer who liberates us from our sin through the substitutionary blood of the slain Passover Lamb. We learned how all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But as there was death in Egypt, and there was also life through the blood of the Passover Lamb, there can be life and salvation for you and I as well. And that there is power in the blood, all right? Power to free us from the penalty of sin. Power to free us from the power of sin as well. Then we learned how God is the only master worth serving. All the other gods, those gods that can see, no longer see nor hear nor walk, these gods that are really nothing, these gods grind. We learned about the grinding gods, but how grace comes to us in the form of law, and serving God in itself is a form of freedom, brings freedom to us, all right? Then we learned as well that God redeems for a purpose. Why does God redeem us? He brings us out of Egypt so that we can be a bridge between Him and a lost world. He redeems us for service. He redeems us for ministry. Then we learned how tangibles tell tales. Tangibles, the tangibles of our life, tell tales about where our heart is, where the priorities are, what our choices are. Those tangibles tell a watching world. They also tell ourselves whether God is powerful and whether God is worthy of such worship and whether God can actually do anything at all. And that's why God gives us measurable tangibles in our life, like a Sabbath, as a visible sign of our link with Him. Last Sabbath, we learned how God leads us through the wilderness. That the pilgrim journey of real life between Egypt and Canaan is a wilderness experience. And wilderness will always confront us with a choice. And that choice is focusing on whether we will either wander in the wilderness, wander with confusion and compromise, be angry with God and stiff-necked and complaining against God and His leaders, whether we will wander in the wilderness in such confusion and rebellion against God who liberates, or will our hearts be filled with awe and wonder, okay? Awe and wonder as we draw closer and closer and closer to this living God and humbly receive the resources that He has given us to empower us and enable us in our journey toward the promised land. Today, we learn how God wishes to dwell among us. And we will learn even more so how God desires to reveal His face to us. But we will also come to understand that hosting the Holy One is no small, trivial, or casual undertaking. You see, as our scripture passage that we read from in Exodus this morning unfolds, Exodus concludes as the presence of God, represented by a cloud, descends upon the tabernacle. We read that passage here this morning, symbolizing God's sacred presence among His people. Exodus 40, verse 17 tells us that now in the first month of the seventh year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. The tabernacle was finished. All the things were put together. The posts were put in their sockets. The curtains were hung on the posts. The curtains were hung in the sanctuary. The roof was put on. The priests put on their robes. Everything was polished. The hands were washed. The anointing consecration had taken place, and now here's the first day, the tabernacle is there, and the anticipation was rising. There was excitement. One can only imagine what kind of an experience it was. But we find here in verse 34 of Exodus 40, it says that when Moses had completed erecting the sanctuary, when it was all done, all right? It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that glory was so awesome that Moses wasn't even able to stay in the tabernacle. He had to leave. He had to move away. Such an awesome, awesome picture. And this glory in the tabernacle lingered. The Bible tells us it did not fade, all right? In fact, it tells us in verse 36 that throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until that day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, in other words, throughout the whole journey of their wilderness experience, the children of Israel had this cloud. The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. What an awesome picture. Exodus ends, okay, with God filling the tabernacle, a symbol of His presence, and His presence is with them wherever they go. That's the picture. That's how Exodus ends. Now, every Adventist knows how God promised His gracious presence to Israel. We read that passage here tonight, or this morning. Every Adventist knows how God promised His presence. Let them make me a what? Sanctuary, that I might what? That I might dwell among them. Every Adventist knows that. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. All right? Exodus 29, verse 43 says, I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. The purpose of the sanctuary, the purpose of the tabernacle, the function of the tabernacle, is clearly stated. Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. The sanctuary in Exodus was to accommodate God's holy presence. All right? God wanted to be there among His people. We learned about that last Sabbath. As the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, God says, I want to be with the children of Israel in their wilderness journey, and I want to build a tent, and I want to travel with them during their wilderness experience. What an awesome God we serve. What a powerful, awesome, loving, caring God. Not surprisingly, tabernacle or sanctuary terminology occurs in various places in the book of Revelation. One of my favorite ones is Revelation 7, verse 15, where it says that those who are redeemed will serve God day and night in His temple. And then it says, He who sits on the throne will spread His what? What does it say in Revelation 7, verse 15? He who sits on the throne will spread His what? Tabernacle. Will spread His tabernacle over them. Here's a symbol of God's enduring presence among the redeemed in Revelation 7. But you also have the idea of tabernacle in Revelation 13:6, where the beast is blaspheming the name of God and the tabernacle of God, that is, those who dwell there. All right? But more explicit is the passage that we've just read this morning as part of our scripture reading in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. Here we have the picture of a new heavens and a new earth. The first heavens and the first earth have passed away and there's no longer any sea. John sees the new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down from heaven, adorned like a bride prepared for her husband. Then it tells us here in verse 3, it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God." All right? The tabernacle of God. Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? What does it say? Look with me in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. It says, "The tabernacle of God is where? Among men." All right? "Among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be" where? "Among them." All right? God himself shall be among them. That's what the passage is telling us. The most explicit point in the book of Revelation that focuses on the sanctuary, God will dwell among them as their God. They will be his peoples. This is said as part of the vision of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. The passage conveys the descent of God's glory in the midst of his people. And this is striking tabernacle terminology, especially when down there in verse 22, it tells us, Revelation 21:22, that there is no tabernacle, there is no temple. John says, "I see no temple in the New Jerusalem, because God is the temple." Right? Isn't that what it says? It's interesting how reference to God's presence precedes the accounts of the seven churches. Where is God's presence before you get to the message of the seven churches? Where is it? Huh? Jesus walking among the candlesticks, all right? Symbol of God's presence, all right? Here you have symbol of God's presence as the book of Revelation closes, just like the book of Exodus closes with a symbol of God's presence. In the sanctuary, Revelation ends with a symbol of God's presence. Even at the end of chapter 11 in Revelation, we have the temple of God in heaven opened and the sacred ark of the covenant appearing. And this is presence terminology, because wherever the ark was where the presence of God was. And then you have the idea of the glory of God illuminating the people of God. Not only is there no temple in the New Jerusalem, but the Bible tells us, or John tells us, that there is no need of the light of the moon or the sun. Why? Because God is the light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Now that's referring to the cloudy pillar that illumined the darkness. And so in the book of Revelation, the word dwelling or tabernacle translates the word skene, which means to tent or to make a tent. And that is an echo of the Hebrew word Shekinah. Have you ever heard of the word Shekinah? And that has to do with the physical sign of God's presence among his people. Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory was the light that came into the sanctuary and caused it to glow. And when you saw that light, you knew God was there. When that light got up and moved, you knew it was time to move. Wherever that light, that was a Shekinah glory. And this is the imagery that Revelation draws from. And the focus is, both Exodus and the Apocalypse focus on God's gracious presence among his people. That God himself longs to be with us. Exodus ends by proclaiming how God is finally here after being brought out of Egypt. And all the things that the children of Israel experienced along the way, God is finally here, finally there, as he comes into the sanctuary and he literally dwells in their midst. Revelation 2 ends by telling how God is finally here. True communion is at last possible between God and His people. God is present with His people in a powerful way. God would dwell among us. And Revelation presses this imagery to include how God will even reveal His face to us. When our wilderness journey is o'er, God will show His face. I like that. And by the way, we'll return to this idea of face for a few moments, because seeing the face of God and God hiding His face is a reoccurring theme in the book of Revelation, as well as in the book of Exodus. So as Exodus progresses from Egypt towards the Promised Land, sanctuary is an integral part of the picture. And that's because the tabernacle or the sanctuary was a little piece of heaven on earth. Right? The sanctuary was a little piece of heaven on earth. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them, and make sure that you make it according to the pattern which I show you. All right? We all know the idea that the earthly sanctuary was modeled after the heavenly. And so the earthly sanctuary was a little piece of heaven on earth. But Revelation merges this imagery of sanctuary and heaven, all right, and blurs it with the imagery of a new heavens and a new earth and the holy city, blurring them almost into one vision of a final blessing in an earth made new where human beings are once again face to face with God. What an awesome, awesome privilege that will be. And it tells us where all of Scripture is headed. All of Scripture has longed for a closer relationship with God, because as we've learned, as we know, sin separates us from God. Human beings, Adam and Eve, were able to walk in the cool of the evening and talk with God. But when they sinned, that communion was broken. But now that relationship is to be reestablished. And in the Old Testament, that reestablishing that relationship was focused on the Shekinah presence in the tabernacle and the temple. In the New Testament, the Shekinah presence of God is found where? Can anybody tell me? In Jesus, right? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tented Himself among us. The word tabernacle means to make a tent. And to make a tent means to dwell, all right? The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And so in the Old Testament, the focus of communion and reestablishing the presence of God was just kind of there in the tabernacle, but in the New Testament, focuses on Jesus. All right? Focus is the desire of God to have communion with His people. The desire of God to dwell with His people. And Jesus is the transition point between the incarnate Shekinah of the Old Testament and the face-to-face of the book of Revelation. Jesus is the face of God on earth, until we on earth are able to see the face of God. Now, what do you feed a pastor? Why would you feed a pastor? Now, that's a question that Peggy Andrews has had for years. Peggy Andrews has fed Pastor Larry and his family for almost 20 years. Well, it's getting a little bit less now, Peggy. We often feed you these days. But years ago, I would come to your house every week. Sometimes twice a week. I'd come over and you'd spread a big table and you'd feed me. And you'd feed my family on Saturday nights. You'd feed my family on weeknights. We spent a lot of time in the Andrews home enjoying their hospitality. Now, Peggy would often tell me, she says, "You know, Larry, some of my friends ask me, how do you do this? How do you feed the pastor? I would never do that. I wouldn't know what to feed him." Well, you know, as we talked about it, I think there was a little bit more than, I don't know what to feed them. Maybe they would feel awkward with me being in their home. You know, if I came into their home week after week after week after week, then they'd get a little bit more acquainted with me. They'd know me a little bit more. And I would probably get acquainted with them too. I'd see what was in their refrigerator. You see, if I just showed up once a year, then, you know, all things can be nice, but if I show up regularly over and over and over and over, then I get to see what's in the refrigerator. When the drawers are open, I can see the mess in the drawers. You know what I'm trying to say. You know, you get acquainted, and so there's an intimacy and an awareness and an openness. What do you feed a pastor? People uncertain about what I eat or what I'm like or getting too close to me or me getting close to them. Eating is a very personal thing. Day in and day out, one's cupboards, refrigerator, materials, laying around in the house. How do you feed the pastor? That is the question. And I ask the question, how do you host the holy? Now, we have that problem with human beings who are considered maybe a little holier than the others. Now, I don't buy that terminology at all, and I've had a number of people through the years tell me, you know, you're just as ordinary as the rest of us. And I say, praise God for that. All right? But still, some people won't invite me over. Some people won't open their lives to me because of who I am, not because of personality, but because of what I stand for. How do you host the holy? How in the world would you host God? God wants to dwell among us. God wants to be with us. God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. All right? But how do you host such a God who would come and pitch his tent right in the middle of the town? Here's the children of Israel out in the wilderness. God says, I want the tent. But I don't want a tent off in the corner. I want my tent right in the middle. I want to be right there where the action is. How do you host the Holy One? How do you do that? God will really be present in Israel's midst. The powerful symbols of worship shown in the sanctuary indicate that. But God will be there on His own terms, because in the book of Exodus, as well as the book of Revelation, God's presence is elusive. God's presence is beyond human control. God's presence is beyond manipulation. According to the Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, the presence theme, all right, in Exodus gets great attention. He notes, along with others, that hosting the Holy One is no small, trivial, or casual undertaking. Because if you want God to dwell among you, if God is to dwell among you, then there needs to be some care. God wants to be concretely present among His people. But this concrete presence among His people must be properly acknowledged. And all life needs to be oriented towards it, or else this God who longs to be present will disappear. Moses has difficulty with the presence of God. Notice our passage today tells us that when the glory filled the tabernacle, Moses had to leave. Moses had problems with the presence of God, right? We also learn that when Moses first came face to face with God in the wilderness, God spoke from the bush and said, Moses, this is holy ground you're on, take those shoes off. And Moses falls down on his face because he is afraid, the Bible tells us. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. It tells us in Exodus 3, verse 6. Exodus 33, verse 20, Moses is saying, God, show me your glory. And God says, nobody sees my glory and lives. So how do you host the Holy One? John 2 finds difficulty in the presence of the exalted Christ. When Jesus appears to him with the white hair and the white head and those glowing eyes, and feet burning like pillars of fire. What does John do? John says, when I saw him, I fell on my face like a dead man. John, too, has difficulty in the presence of the exalted Christ. Later in the book of Revelation, the lost have difficulty with the exalted Christ, too, when they call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and say, hide us from the presence of Him or the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. At another point, we have the reality that none can enter the temple because of the glory and the power of God. When we have the pouring out of the plagues, we have no one able to enter the temple because of the smoke that's billowing out of the temple. And so in both Exodus and Revelation, you have people and situations where individuals have difficulty with the holy presence of God. How do you host the Holy One? The Holy One wants to dwell among us, wants to dwell among you, wants to be present with us as the village family, wants to be with our Adventist community as we come to the end and we experience the final exodus. This Holy One wants to be among the redeemed throughout eternity. But how do you host the Holy One? Hosting the Holy One is no small, trivial, or casual undertaking, especially when it is face to face. You see, it would be one thing to have an apartment for God to come and dwell in, and you just come and maybe clean up the garbage and make sure the electricity is running, but you never really go into the house. You never really get close to the tenants, all right? It's another thing to have that tenant in your face, to have that tenant in your house, to have that tenant in your life. In the book of Exodus, it tells us that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. I like that, don't you? Exodus 33:23 says, then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face you will not see. So Exodus tells us that Moses sees God speaks to God face to face. But in another passage, it says that Moses doesn't see God's face. Revelation tells us that we will see His face and His name will be on our foreheads. But in Revelation 20, it talks about the One sitting on the throne from whose face the earth and the heavens flee. Face is translated presence often in the New Testament. Face and blessing go together, because when God makes His face shine on you, you are blessed. When God looks upon you, you are blessed. When you see the face of God and God reveals the face of God, His face to you, you experience blessing. Hosting the Holy One is no small, trivial, or casual undertaking, especially when it's face to face, because there's an intimacy to it. An intimacy where you sit across the table like I did with Peggy and Kenny year after year, week after week, where you look on faces and there is an intimacy. I remember years ago on vacation with my family in Colorado. We had left Winter Park. We were traveling. We'd gone through Grand Junction and we'd made a turn towards the north up towards Wyoming. And we went through we were driving through a barren wilderness area, desert area. Now, I've told you before that the Lichtenwalder family is a dysfunctional family. You've heard me say that. Unlike other families, we have problems. Our kids fight. Kids fight with mom. Mom fights with kids. Mom fights with dad. Dad fights with mom. Dad fights with kids. So imagine a little red Toyota Previa traveling down the road and there's conflict in the van. The conflict gets so intense because of how kids are treating mother or being unappreciative to mother, and perhaps father also being unappreciative of mother, that the van stops, mother gets out and says, "Go ahead, enjoy the rest of the trip on your own. I'm not going with you anymore." And she starts walking down the road in a totally different direction. Now we're out in the middle of nowhere. Absolute nowhere. Sun blazing down. You're sitting there in the van and you know that you can't go anywhere without mom. Because if you do, then you're making all the meals by yourself. You're doing everything by yourself. And such an important person, you know, is absolutely needed if you're going to make it. And if vacation is going to be any vacation at all. And so everybody sitting in the van has to do a little reflecting. How do you host the holy? What do you have to do in your own heart, in your own life? What kind of changes need to take place in order for mom to come back? For things to settle down and the journey out of the wilderness, you know, really takes place. Chapters 25 through 40 of Exodus are like a Oreo cookie. You've heard my Oreo illustration before. An Oreo cookie is two crackers with cream in the middle of it, right? So in chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus, you have the instruction or the plans for building the tabernacle. In chapters 35 through 40, you have the actual building of the sanctuary. But in those four chapters, chapters 32, 33, and 34, sandwiched in between these two major sections that have to do with the sanctuary and God's desire to dwell among the people, you have the story of the golden calf, the story of rebellion, and of course eventual forgiveness. But this is not a story of any sort of rebellion, of just any sort of rebellion, but the Israelites were attempting to set up an alternative worship service to the one that God had already revealed to them. While Moses is on the mountain getting instructions and the details about the symbolism of the tabernacle that is to represent God's presence, we find that the people are insecure, they're impatient, they're restive, they are rebellious. And so they come to Aaron in Moses' absence, and they say, "Get busy, make us some gods." Interestingly, the calf image that Aaron makes is considered a more reliable link between themselves and God. They want a link. They want a link between themselves and God. God had given them one already, the Sabbath. And now Moses was up there to give them the sanctuary. But they wanted a concrete point of contact. And in the Middle East, on the ancient Near Eastern mind, an idol was the physical presence of the god. That's why you needed to have an image. Because there, the image was the physical presence of that god. Israel was demanding certainty. Israel was rebelling. Israel was choosing another way. But you have this interesting passage in Exodus 33. Turn with me to Exodus 33, verse 1. Exodus 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 33, verse 1, "Now that you have brought these people out of Egypt, lead them to the land I solemnly promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Verse 3. "But I will not travel along with you." God's telling the children of Israel, "I'm out of here." Just like my wife got out of the van. I will not travel among you, for you are a stubborn, unruly people. How do you host the holy? You see, now, by the way, I want you to notice here, it says, verse 4, when the people heard these things, these stern words, they went into mourning and refused to wear their jewelry and their ornaments. Tangibles do tell tales. Tangibles tell tales. They went into mourning and refused to wear their jewelry and ornaments, for the Lord had told Moses to tell them, "You are an unruly, stubborn people. If I were there among you for even a moment, I would destroy you. Remove your jewelry and ornaments until I decide what to do with you." So from that time on, they left Mount Sinai. From the time that they left Mount Sinai onward, the Israelites wore no more jewelry. Tangibles tell tales. You see, in the process of their rebellion and their pride and their compromise with other gods, God's presence is jeopardized. "Go on without me," God says. God abandons His people to the full consequences of their choices. God had said, "I want you to build me a sanctuary, but I want you to build that sanctuary the way that I tell you to do it, and I want you to worship me the way that I tell you to worship. And if you don't, I will hide my face from you." That's what He says in Deuteronomy. "I will surely hide my face from you." Now, the book of Revelation is all about human rebellion and setting up an alternative system of worship and life, where there is true worship and false worship, where there is true presence of God and false presence of God. The sequence of the seven seals unfolds the Christian era, moving from purity and power to spiritual compromise and confusion and powerlessness. You see the removal of God's blessing, God's presence. The seven trumpets follow along with the further removal of God's presence and all the chaos and the confusion that comes with that. Then you have the emergence of the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth and further withdrawal of God's presence as the plagues plunge the world into chaos and confusion. You have God warning the church at Ephesus if they don't rekindle their love, He will remove their lampstand out of His presence. And we hear Jesus telling the church at Laodicea that if they don't change their ways, He's going to vomit them up. And the church of Thyatira is told that if they continue following Jezebel's ways, they will be thrown into a bed of sickness, which points to the reality of the removal of the presence of God and His blessings. God is telling a final generation, "Go on without me. I am not going to support you. I'm not going to go along with you in the wilderness. You are choosing to rebel. You will experience the wilderness and all of its power, and in the end, you will lose." And so, as I read these two books, I find myself being called to orient myself, orient my life to what it means to host the Holy One. We are the tabernacle of God. Some things are unthinkable in God's house, confessional in a Catholic church was used as to create a scene in a pornographic movie. When the church was leased out, they had no idea what kind of movie was going to be portrayed. But once it became clear, everybody stood up and said, "This is unacceptable in the house of God." Some things are unthinkable in God's house. We are God's house, and some things are unthinkable for us. And when these unthinkables are in our life and in our character and on our mouths and in the habits of our lives, then the God who would dwell among us cannot dwell among us. Hosting the Holy One calls for reorienting our life. There is a link between the reality of God's presence and the reality of His holiness. And the personal discipline, the spiritual discipline that goes along with hosting the Holy One face to face. God will be present on His own terms. And in our contemporary age, the Christian church is trying to promise us that God will be present on anybody's terms. But both Exodus and Revelation declare that God will be present on His terms. In the final text of the book of Exodus, the Lord responds to the people's obedient preparations. He gives them the plan. They apostatize. They repent. They follow in detail the plan, and they receive the presence. And so it is with Revelation. It tells us, "He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." Revelation ends with the reality of calling us to a lifestyle and an orientation of life that enables the Holy One to dwell among us. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gate into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. What is fascinating to me is that when Moses sees the glory of God, his face, his own face, reflects it. The 144,000 who have established personal connection with God, it tells us that on their foreheads is the name of God. And Revelation ends with the promise that the redeemed will see the face of God and His name will be on their foreheads and they will serve God. The presence of God, serving God, the character of God go hand in hand. Now, lest we end this journey thinking that the presence of God has something to do with our obedience, which it does, I want us to remind us of a little story that happened after the children of Israel worshipped the golden calf. God said to Moses, "Leave me alone. Leave me alone. Let them go. Leave me alone." God gave Moses a little loophole. God implied to Moses, "If you don't leave me alone, I'll stick around." And so we find Moses beginning to intercede and pray earnestly in behalf of the people of God. So much so that this God who threatened to leave turns around and graciously forgives, and ultimately establishes his presence in their midst. The fact that God comes down and establishes His presence at the end of Exodus tells us that the God who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt is still at work. And He has brought forgiveness and He has brought renewal. And the same with the book of Revelation. Grace is the awesome presence of God in our midst. If God reveals Himself, it will always be because of His grace. And because of His forgiving presence. And because He has turned our hearts towards Him. The Bible holds out the awesome privilege, the awesome picture of the redeemed of God standing together in the presence of God and beholding His face. We will be able to do that then, forever, through eternity. Because through Jesus we are able to see the face of God today. And we are able to see His face because of the cleansing that we experience through His blood. We can see His face because we have chosen to repent of our sins and rebellion and our stiff-neckedness, and we have longed for the presence of God more than anything. I tell you, in that little van, there was some inner heart dialogue. There were changes that took place in that little Previa van out in the wilderness of Colorado. So much so that mother would come back into the van. And the journey would go on. Is it any different with God? Hosting God face to face? Does it not call for a similar reorienting of our hearts and our minds so that we indeed can be in tune with Him, transformed with Him, touched by Him, redeemed by Him? Nothing will be greater for any of us than to behold the face of God at the end. But we can see His face now if we choose. And as we behold His face, our own face will reflect His presence in our midst.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.